Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If we have any current sin in our heart at this particular time, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and to cease from it and turn to humility so that you could be teachable. Any details in your heart that are bothering you, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the details of life. So put those things aside now and concentrate on God's word as it's being taught. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity you've given us to gather together and as your believer priest and to approach your throne with confidence and to hear your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of the Spirit, and the spiritual life that you have imputed and imparted through your, and taught us through your word for all of us in the church age who have believed in your Son. We thank you for these things, and we do ask that you will enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we pick up in Romans 8, I'll start in verse 15, as we started in verse 1 last night. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." This is the divine new spirit that has received its salvation. It is not like the old influences. Whether you fallen man, whether he has a dead spirit or no spirit, the Bible is not crystal clear on that. But either way, the unbeliever is influenced and is influenced by fear. That is not the spirit that we have received, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, which is the tender word for father, and father, which is the authoritative word for father. And so if we come to an understanding that we're adopted into the royal family of God, we would fear nothing because we are God's children. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that's taught to us. And that everything that comes with it, that's a position that comes with a lot of blessing. And that's what the Word of God is teaching us over and over again in the New Testament, in the mystery doctrine. What are our privileges as children of God? And so as the Spirit witnesses, or the word here means to bring testimony to, the Spirit witnesses with the word of God to your spirit that you are in fact this in position, and that comes with a certain heirship. And so when you look at adoption, like it is listed in Ephesians chapter 1, right alongside it is election and predestination. So as a child of God, there comes an inheritance. And an election in Ephesians 1:4 is God's will, God's highest and best. This is what God wills for your life as his child. Predestination is God's provision for you to realize that will. So predestination is the plan that you walk in, or God has commanded us to walk in time. And so all of that is in view in adoption, and that's what the Holy Spirit is witnessing to us, or to our spirit. And so he says, if children, then we're also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And as we've noted now a couple times, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, that's his type of suffering, which is undeserved suffering, which is suffering that we remain under, the dokimazo suffering. If we do that, then we will receive that inheritance because, as 1 Corinthians 3 points out, that we can lose or lose rewards and we can lose part of our inheritance. I say part because the resurrection body I would lump into the inheritance, so at least every believer will have that. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, pointing out again, as he does in several other passages, that the suffering is temporary. There's an end in sight in which our resurrected senses will drink up the glory of God in heaven. And so the suffering that we experience at this present time, and of course, don't forget the context. The context here is not suffering because of bad decisions. That's self-induced misery, although that also is gone too. But what is in context in view here is the suffering that we go through to glorify Christ, which is undeserved suffering. So whatever that is, it's temporary. And as we'll see in a second, it's momentary and light. It can't be compared to what we're going to be in heaven, what we're going to experience in heaven, and therefore it'll all be forgotten. In terms of its pain, will be forgotten. So until that time, the calling of God is to fight the good fight of faith, to fight your flesh, to fight the kingdom of darkness, and to fight the world. And with what? The surpassing power of God, not with self-will. Can't do it with self-will. Has to be the surpassing power of God through the new law, which is right there in verse 1, that is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so that surpassing power is what enables us not only to fight, but fight while we're under God's rest. See, there's a huge difference there. There's a fighting in which there's stress and bitterness and entanglement in the details of life. And sure, you can fight, and you're fighting and losing. But there's a fight where you're at peace. There's a fight when you're at rest. And that's a completely different thing. And only the power of God can actually accomplish such an insurmountable task that has been handed to the human race. So when God finished his creation, he said that it was good in Genesis 1:31. But today, that creation is groaning. There is suffering. There is death. There is pain, all of which, of course, are the results of Adam's sin, nothing to do with the creation. And when I mean creation, I mean the animal life, the plant life, everything that's alive outside of us on this earth. And so it's not the fault of the creation, as Paul will bring out here. And Paul uses certain words to describe the plight of creation. In Romans 8:18, he uses suffering. He uses the word suffering. In Romans 8:20, he uses futility. In Romans 8:21, he uses slavery. In Romans 8:21, he also uses corruption, which means decay. And in Romans 8:22, he uses pain. So we have suffering, futility, slavery, corruption, decay, and pain, all describing the creation. And it is not the fault of the trees, the birds, and the animals that they are under such decay. It is our fault, the fault of the human race. But this groaning is not useless. Our own groaning, which is described by Paul as a groaning, is compared by Paul to a woman in travail or a woman in labor. There is pain, but the pain will end when the child is delivered. On the day of creation, one day, creation will be delivered, and the groaning of creation will become a glorious creation. Not, he said, when he finished, he said, it was good. What he's saying here is it will be glory that's better than good. And so what he restores is better than what was lost. So the positive believer must persevere in today's sufferings, knowing that he can look forward to the fruits of his labor pains. And the fruit of that is the reward, the inheritance, the glorification of God. It is so worth it. And that's why God reveals to us what these results are, the inheritance. The heirship, he reveals that so that we're motivated knowing that, well, yes, it is going to end, and I'm going to enter into God's glory. And if I have glorified him with my life, that glory is going to be more glory. I mean, it's going to be more of glorifying him as I could be one of those 24 elders, which we've noted that means whoever the winner believers, millions of them, that are seated around his throne, that actually have crowns to cast at his feet, that actually sit with him on his throne, and that actually rule with him during the millennium. There's a privilege to that, and there's also a pleasure that comes from that. And so therefore, as when the child is born, the labor pains are forgotten. And that is the fruit of labor pain. So hold your place here. We'll come right back to it. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Now, God's pretty smart, as we have noted many times. And what he has allowed to happen here on earth is all part of his big plan. Because, again, pain and suffering are necessary for the fallen creature. They're absolutely necessary to learn appreciation. We do not learn appreciation until we have to struggle under pressure. And we have to learn to desire that which is holy. And that's not going to happen unless we're under suffering. If we didn't suffer for our bad decisions, think about it. That's all we would do. I mean, it is the suffering. The law of volitional responsibility is what curbs the path of flesh dominance. And once we have learned doctrine, then we come to an understand that there is a whole different life. But if there's no backlash to my bad decisions, then seriously, I'd be making them all the time. Well, more. Today's groaning in bondage is necessary for the fallen creature to gain appreciation and to gain desire, to gain a passion that is different from the flesh and turn towards Christ, towards the spiritual person, the spiritual creature, the spiritual life. And without this world and this body that fights me, then I wouldn't desire it or have a passion for it. And therefore, it is absolutely necessary. And what he's saying to us over and over again is that today's groaning bondage will be exchanged for glorious liberty. And as he's going to say to the disciples, you're sorrowful now because I'm leaving, but when you see me again, you're going to have joy. And you see, that's the important part there, is not only are we in a resurrection body in heaven, but we're also face to face with him. And so we see him, we're with him, we're at home with him. And everybody is going to rest there, every believer, and it's all going to be over, there's no more conflict. But God has made it such that the spiritual creature within you, which is you, you know, the new creature in Christ, can actually see Christ now before we see him face to face. And that is what the Word of God is for. It is the mind of Christ. And so with the Word of God, through the Spirit testifying to our spirit, to our soul, our heart will actually see Jesus Christ in time. And so therefore, our sorrow, which is from this body, from this world, from my past, from my mistakes, and so on, will be turned to joy. And I'll say, you know what, everything happened in the past, whatever. You know, it was necessary. See, as you're marching forward in time and you've truly learned the principle that forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead, you don't sit around getting depressed or condemned about mistakes you made in the past. You actually come to the conclusion, well, you know, in a way they were necessary for me to be at the place that I am now. And so I'm not saying that they're condoned, but yeah, they were necessary. And so that pain is forgotten. It's like you, when you see Christ, occupation with Christ in time is like holding the newborn baby. I've forgotten about the travail that it took for me to get to that place where I was occupied with Christ in my life. And so suffering is necessary for that. And so this is also mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. All things. That means the suffering, the adversity, and the prosperity. That the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he said, give thanks for all things. All things are for your sakes. You mean like the crap that happens in my life? Yes. And he's turning around and saying, well, look, grace, which means that you're not doing the work. You have ceased from your works, as we studied in Hebrews 4, and we rely on Christ's works. It's Christ's victory. And so with his word, his spirit, his victory, his plan, which is all perfect, grace means that I can press on in that plan knowing that, yeah, I'm going to fail at it, but I can pick myself back up, recover, and keep going. Grace gives the fallen believer in this yucky body the privilege of pressing on in the spiritual life without fear of failure. Not because I'm not going to fail, but because I know I'm going to fail and I know how to recover in grace. That means that I would learn to give thanks for all things. Thank you, God, for the adversity. Thank you, God, for the financial problem. Thank you, God, for the physical problem. Thank you, God, for the problem in my marriage, my family, my job, whatever. Thank you. And see, that glorifies God. To be thankful, no matter what the circumstances are, is truly to have rest. Because rest doesn't depend on circumstances, not God's rest. God's rest is self-existent, just as he is. And so being thankful would mean that you are at rest despite any circumstances, and that brings glory to God. The creature cannot do that on his own, so it brings glory to God. So he says, verse 16, therefore, don't lose heart. Now we're going to see this later because we're going to have a brief study of the heart. And the Bible uses this phrase several times in the New Testament for those who quit because of too much pressure. Too much suffering, too much adversity, too much testing, and they're like, they quit. I've had enough. I'm tired of struggling with the world, so I'm going to go back to the world. I'm tired of fighting my flesh, so I'm going to give my flesh whatever it wants. I'm going to go back to it. I'm tired of fighting with the kingdom of darkness, so I'm going to quit on God. And that's what they want you to do. I'm going to quit. I'm going to doubt. I'm not going to take in doctrine all the time. And what happens is, you, however much you take it in now, which I pray is daily, will go to 5 days a week, 3 days a week, once a week, and you're gone. And you see, that's that you've lost to the kingdom of darkness. That's what they want. Your flesh just fights you for attention because it has senses and lusts and desires that it wants to master you. And the world wants you to conform. He said, as Christ said to his disciples, if you were like them, they would love you. But you're not like them. So they're going to hate you just like they hated me. And so there is this struggle. If I quit, that means the Bible uses the phrase lose heart. And it truly means the heart that is in your soul that we looked at yesterday, which is the doctrinal pump. It pumps the proper thoughts throughout your soul. You actually quit on that, and so you lose it. Your heart is still there, but it's just not functioning the way that God wanted it to. But though our outer man is decaying, that's the flesh, decaying, and our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, our inner man being renewed, of course, would be a daily dose of doctrine. Is that I am listening to the Word of God, that renews my soul. And you know that to be true. If you've had a bad thought, bad thinking today, and then all of a sudden you listen to a message and that's gone. Because God's Word changes that back for you. And so our outer man is decaying for sure. It's going to get worse and worse, but also it's never going to quit on trying to influence me with the flesh, the sin nature. And so the inner man is renewed day by day. And then he says, for momentary. And it's going to end. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. So again, as it states, as he just stated in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He writes here that this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Comparison to what? The suffering. It's far beyond all comparison to the outer man, my body, my flesh, that's decaying. And as it decays, it wants more. You know, just like an older person needs more care, a decaying body needs more attention or wants it. It may be in a different realm. You weren't, painting the town orange like you were as a young person, but still you have a flesh that desires. And so it is decaying and attempting to affect you. And so this affliction, all of it, body, flesh, world, dark kingdom of darkness, is all worth it. Is all worth it if we fight the good fight of faith. So while verse 17 refers to the inheritance, which is that eternal weight of glory, it also refers to the recognition of God's glory in time and the desire to pursue it. You know, why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it for my benefit or is it for Christ? Is it for God? Is what I'm doing in the Christian way of life my motivation, the glorification of Jesus Christ? And you see, the affliction opens my eyes to that. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, this suffering that I'm going through, this weakness, he said, I find strength in my weaknesses because my weaknesses actually force me to turn to God. And that was when he talked about the thorn in his flesh. You see, this affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that we can see now. We don't have to wait for heaven to see the inheritance we can anticipate and appreciate. And really, the greatest blessing that we have is the change in the heart or the soul. And so how is that going to happen? I mean, where does that come from? And he makes it clear here in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, and those are the problems. That's the letter in the mail. That's the person who's causing me a problem right now. That's the flesh that is wanting things that are against God. those are the things which are seen. The problems are seen, so we don't look at those, but at the things which are not seen. And the things that are not seen are the solutions. The doctrine, the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word of God, that is all unseen because it's all thought. For the things which are seen are temporal. Temporal meaning it passes away. The things that are not seen, which are the solutions, are eternal. All our solutions are eternal because all come from God, and God is eternal. God's rest is self-existent. His word is self-existent. It's the mind of Christ. Everything that he has given to us, imputed to us, blessed us with, is all eternal. And so go back to Romans 8:18, please. Momentary light affliction. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the radiance of God's glory will place current suffering in its shadow. Again, the radiance of God's glory will place current sufferings in its shadow and completely overwhelm any experienced pain. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So now Paul turns to the earthly creation, all the creation that is outside of man. And he says that even that is cursed. And we already noted that. In the Adamic covenant, the earth was cursed. And this word for anxious longing, it means to watch eagerly with an outstretched neck. It means to like rubberneck. It means to like really search or look or long for. And it's not, we're not saying that a tree or a bush or a bird or a cat or whatever has this soul as we do. But he uses metaphorically here a certain longing of the creation. And waiting for what? The revealing of the sons of God. Well, when are we revealed? Altogether? At the rapture. The rapture is the big genuflex in the sky. That is the first time that the whole royal family, whole body completed with the head, will be all together. And that, soon after that, well, after the tribulation, Christ will return with the sons of God. And then we'll really be revealed, because that's actually a second revealing, because then we're clothed. I mean, with the uniform of glory, and all the rewards, the crowns, the Medal of Honor, the Order of the Morning Star, all of that is upon us. And so we're truly revealed as Christ's body, Christ's army, really. And so when he returns at the second coming, and he will judge the unbeliever and the believer, or the Jew and the Gentile, then he does what? He restores creation back to perfection. Millennium. The millennium, he makes the earth perfect again. And so when we're revealed, so is the creation is restored to perfection. And so at verse 20, he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it." And why God subjected it is by allowing the fall. And God allowed the fall. That was the curse on the earth. And he did put the curse on the earth. But then it says, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, Chris and I went out for a walk today, and it's just beautiful. Leaves are changing, and we're commenting on, you know, how beautiful things are, and yet that's cursed. Imagine what it will be like. Now, you can't. It's impossible because we have no reference to it. But so also, can you not really imagine what it will be like to be in your resurrection body face to face with Christ in heaven? We can dream about it all we want. We can't really imagine what that is. And so that's the example is given. The creation is going to be restored to perfection just as you are in your body, the spiritual body. And it's much greater than perfection because it's better than what Adam had. And so God had this hope. It's the same thing he commands us to have. And hope, you know the word, it means confident expectation. And God, of course, his omniscience and his sovereignty makes everything for sure. God's confident expectation was that the curse upon the creation would be set free at the same time as his children, and it certainly will be. And so this, again, is a picture to us of our transformation. So whatever decays on earth will be restored. Whatever decays on us will be restored. Whatever suffering or testing that we go through will be completely forgotten. So he says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And isn't that interesting that it's the same curse as that was put upon the woman? On the creation? that the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. This was before the age of the epidural, all right, when women had to actually go through the pain. And if you remember the curses here, if we gather into this, now we have the curse of the creation, but we also had the curse of the woman, the curse of the man, and there was a curse put upon the serpent and on Satan. And all those curses add conflict. You know, if the earth is cursed, that means that when I go to work, things don't work out for me all the time. I go to plant, reap, sow, whatever. It doesn't work. I build stuff. It doesn't always work out. Things fall apart. Things happen. People fall off roofs. Sorry, roofs. I fell off one. And, you know, things happen. There's problems. And so there's conflict. And so we're all groaning. The earth is groaning. We're groaning. Satan's groaning. Things aren't working out for him. The woman has conflict with the man. The man has conflict with the woman. We have conflict with one another. We have conflict within. We have conflict with the earth. And we have conflict with the fallen angels. It's all around us and within us. And God has done it purposely. And saying, I am going to give you surpassing power. Now fight in that conflict. And what it does take is my new favorite word of the last few days, passion. Passion, which is truly motivation. So he says, not only this, the creation groans in verse 23, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. That's a beautiful title for you. You know why? Because that means that you are Christ's harvest. The Feast of First Fruits is when you brought that first. It was right after the Passover, and you brought to God the fruits of the harvest. Those were the first things. And they, by the way, the first fruits were the best things. Like the best app, the best fruit, the best vegetables, the best wheat. It was the best. And you presented that. And so we're Christ's best. We're the first fruits of the Spirit. So even though we are that, we groan. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There's our inner conflict. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the remedy of our body. Remedy means you're sick, and there's a prescription, and it's when Christ changes you. And so that sickness within is going to continue. And so it says here, and quite, you know, as we all have a right to do, is wait eagerly for that time. Eagerly. That means no fear of death, people. None. Because it eagerly means that I cannot wait for that true adoption. I'm adopted in position, but that is my resurrection body where I'm face to face with Him. So you see, it ends when what? When we see Him. It ends for all believers when we see Him. That adoption means, bam, you're right there face to face with the Lord. That's what He's going to bring up coming up in the next few verses. And isn't it interesting? That's exactly what He said to the disciples. And I put, yeah, you can see it pretty good. It's small, but I wanted to stay right here because we're going to be here for a bit. But John 16, 20 through 22, He said to the disciples, this is one of the last things He said to them before before the whole thing went down. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Why? Because He's dead. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more. For joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And you see, when it comes when they see Him, well, we can see Him now. And they did have their hearts turned when they saw Him. Remember those guys? Remember those guys we studied on the road to Emmaus? And He walked with them the whole way, and they didn't even recognize Him. But then when they finally did recognize Him, when He picked His hands up, their whole hearts changed. He is resurrected. Remember, no one believed it. Mary Magdalene looked straight at Him and said, thought He was the gardener. Where did you put His body? She never asked that question. She should have said, there's the tomb, it's empty. It's just like He said, He's risen. Now, it's obvious. But no one believed it. I think that's awesome. because we're all in that same boat. We struggle with just simple faith in very simple things. But so be it, because that is the life, is really coming to faith in these things. And if I truly had faith in the things that we're talking about, then nothing would bother me. If. And I mean, and of course, we're all going to doubt from time to time. We're all going to forget from time to time. But that is the groaning of this stupid body. When I'm in the resurrection body, that'll never happen again. And that's why God says, look, I know you are dust. I sympathize with your weaknesses. I'm not asking you to get it perfect. I'm asking you to pursue it with passion. And so if we can see him now, which is occupation with Christ, then our birth pangs are changed to joy. So he says in verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. And saved there, of course, means eternal salvation, delivered from the second death. And hope means a happy expectation of future deliverance. But he says, hope that is seen is not hope. Like, in other words, if I'm already there in my resurrection body, I'm not hoping and I'm not looking forward to that. But I'm already there. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And there's our word, hupomone. Well, we have many words, but that's one of the words of late. Hupomone means perseverance. It means that word, literal translation, means to remain under. And so I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to be there. I know I'm going to be face to face with the Lord. And I hope, I have happy, confident expectation that I will be there. And so I will wait eagerly for it. And as I wait, I remain under. Remain under what? The flesh that groans, the world that hates you, and the kingdom of darkness that wants you to quit. So, go to 1 Corinthians 15, which is what led us to Romans 8. As we attempt to climb out of the rabbit hole for a while. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 42 for the context. Again, this all comes from the division of soul and spirit and how the spiritual man can actually understand the things of God. And so there is also a spiritual body that goes with the spiritual man. So 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, which is a state of humiliation, subject to disease, injury, and decay, your current body. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, your current body. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So Adam became at the fall a living soul. And so whether he had a dead spirit or no spirit, again, not super clear in the scripture, so you could go either way with that. The fact is that he didn't have anything that enabled him to have communion with God. He was separated from God. He chose independence. He had to be removed from the garden. And so what happened to him? Well, he covered himself, found himself to be naked, found himself to be without covering, in other words, without spirituality that he was used to. And then he feared. He feared his creator. His creator returned to the garden and he hid. And then he blamed. Blamed her, she blamed him. Well, she blamed the serpent, he blamed her, and so on. So it's clear that unbelievers are influenced by spirits that we have noted. Spirit of fear, spirit of slavery, spirit of slumber, spirit of jealousy, and the spirit of error. And Adam lost his ability to commune with God, and so he was influenced by these other spirits, whether within or without. And it was restored. His restoration was done in a completely different way. And God didn't just pick him back up and put him in the garden. God said, you're out of the garden and you ain't going back. So I'm going to sacrifice an animal. We're going to start the salvation principle now. I'm going to save you by becoming one of you. And that all was, of course, planned by God, as we know. And so the first Adam can only procreate, as was mentioned here in verse 15, if you have wheat, it produces wheat seeds. Whatever it produces is what it is. What God has done is through the last Adam given us a spirit. And it's far more powerful and intimate with God than anything Adam would have ever experienced. And so the resurrected body is just like his, is a spiritual body just like his, suited for the new divine spirit. And what he has given you is a spiritual life. And so the first birth is condemned. It was condemned, but now it's defunct. It doesn't matter anymore. It was necessary. You had to be sown natural first before the spiritual. The natural had to come first before the spiritual, just like the fall had to come before the salvation. But you must be born again. And that's the spiritual birth, being born again. So the resurrected spiritual body is just like his, suited for the new divine spirit, and it is the fruit of our union with the last Adam. That means you're not in union with the first Adam anymore, although we groan in the bodies that he has given us. So he says, however, the spiritual is not first, verse 46, but the natural, then the spiritual. And this states the important biblical principle that first the natural, the earthly, must come, and then the spiritual or the heavenly. If we're not fallen, why would Christ come for us? If we're not in need of deliverance, why would he deliver us? The first birth gives us that which is natural, but the second birth gives us that which is spiritual. God rejects the first birth, the natural, and says you must be born again. And think about it. Was Cain chosen? Firstborn? No, was Abel. Was Abraham's firstborn chosen, Ishmael? No, it was Isaac. How about Jacob and Esau? Who was the firstborn? Esau, but Jacob was chosen. You see, it wasn't the first. God rejects the first. And I think in that way he is showing us that it is the second, the spiritual, that he accepts. So if we depend on our first birth, we shall be cursed. And this means like my whole life depends on me controlling the details of my little earthly corner that God has given me. Now we all have our little earthly corners, our homes, our marriages, our relationship, these bodies. And if I'm in the business of depending on that, I'm just going to live a curse my whole life. I can't control it. Nobody can. Even the control freaks can't control it. They try. So if we depend on our first birth, we'll be cursed. But if we experience the new birth, then we shall be blessed. And I mean experience in time. This is my spiritual person. The spiritual person thinks the thoughts of God, empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And when he finds himself in wrong thinking, he corrects himself quickly and starts the right thinking again. That is true deliverance. That is true freedom. So he's not done. Paul's going to keep pounding this. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And this shows that even in perfection, Adam was in an earthly body, not a spiritual one. So he was earthly and destined to remain on earth eternally by eating from the tree of life, if he didn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But his fall resulted in spiritual death and subsequently physical death. The last Adam from heaven, however, did experience physical death, but was resurrected. And so the Lord Jesus Christ brought the heavenly to mankind. And as it states in Hebrews 2:14, he defeated death, completely defeated it. And so by defeating death, all who believe upon him are born again to a spiritual life that is destined for a spiritual body, that is flesh and bone, but eternally adapted for the new spirit and for heaven. So as Adam was the federal head of earthly mankind, so now the last Adam is the federal head of spiritual mankind. Adam's no longer the head of any believer. This flesh has been crucified. The sin nature has been crucified with Christ. Hence, a new birth at salvation. And so the new birth, so the Word of God that is alive and powerful, it's in there, and takes the separation of the soul and the spirit and says, well, what are you in? What are you walking in? Are you in your just soulish earthly life, or are you walking in the spiritual life? So no longer being an Adam means that I'm absolutely free to walk in the spiritual life. And though my body or the earthly body and the other things that are opposed to me will get the best of me from time to time, I don't have to remain in them by grace. So he says, as is the earthly, Oh, he says earthy. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. Meaning in their lifestyle. The whole lifestyle is earthy. You know, dependent on my rest, my peace, my happiness is dependent upon earthly stuff. Like for this circumstance to work out, or for this part of my body to, you know, heal, or to be great looking in my body, which is really funny because you're just comparing yourself with other people. I'm telling you, the worst, ugliest angel came on this earth. He'd make the most beautiful person in the world look completely ridiculous. You know, it's all relative. But still, you know, there's a desire to fulfill those things. Those things are earthy. And so if you have that as your passion, that means that you're soulish. And that your spirit, if you're a believer, it means that your spiritual person, which is alive, and it is alive, is laying dormant. You've ignored it. And see, without doctrine, what is it going to do? The Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're the sons of God. Well, how am I going to even know that? How am I going to even know what that is? How am I going to know what election and predestination are? How am I going to know what church age adoption really is all about? How am I going to know about my inheritance? Where does that all come from? It comes from the Word of God. And it comes from the Word of God being repeated and repeated and repeated. And so that I am reminded of it. Not that I have forgotten it. It's just that so often I need to be reminded of it. And therefore, the new creature can lay dormant. But so, as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And again, that means lifestyle. Resurrected life, as Paul wrote about in Philippians 3:11. He said, I haven't really obtained it yet, but one thing I do, I press on to the upward call, the calling that Christ put upon my life. That's election. I press on for that. And so it is, really, being heavenly is like walking with Christ in time. And, you know, wasn't there a guy in the Old Testament who walked with God, Enoch, and God just whisked him away to heaven? And we don't even know what that's about. Well, him and Elijah, off they went. What God could reveal there to us is that, look, walking with me in time, though you do not see me, as Christ said to the people around him, he said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And we can have that lifestyle exactly right now. And sure enough, Colossians 3:1-4 states that. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, that's first class condition for all believers, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Those things are his victory. All right, when you see the phrase, seated at the right hand of God, sit there until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the strategic victory. So what's involved in that? Everything that he's given you, the whole spiritual life, the mystery doctrine, everything that when he sat down at the right hand of God, then came the Spirit at Pentecost, then came the church, then came all the power with that. So I seek those things. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So, he is our life. All of us, when he's revealed, rapture of the church, I'm revealed with him, then sure. But what about in time? Set your mind on the things above and not the things of the earth. And that is living the spiritual life. So verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And this inspires biblical hope that cannot disappoint, since no one is more powerful than the last Adam, who is promised here to transform our humble bodies into ones that are in conformity with his own. That's in Philippians 3:20 and 21. However, we are not to have our heads in heaven, in other words, without producing any fruit on earth. And there is people who misinterpret this, and I'm just going to sit around dreaming of heaven all the time, and I'm not going to learn through doctrine to have love, to learn to have his happiness, to have the fruit of the Spirit, you know, to serve the body of Christ, to lay down my life for the body of Christ. I'm just going to do nothing and imagine heaven. That's not what is in view here. We all have been commissioned as adopted sons and daughters to represent Christ on earth. And so we are not of the earth, no, but we're in the earth or on the earth. And we've been commissioned as adopted sons and daughters to be representatives of him. That's our ambassadorship. And to live spiritually despite the condition of the world in the flesh. And see, with this, I can't make any excuses and say, well, this is what my flesh does. You know, I know it's not that. You know, part of you has said, you know, I wish I could make that excuse. Then I can say, well, I'm forced to do this. I have no choice. But you see, you have to reckon with yourself and say, I made a bad decision there. And that's on me. It's all on me. It's no one's fault. I can't be like my parents in the garden who said, well, it was the woman that you gave me. And it was the serpent that deceived me. No, there's no excuses. And that's what the Word of God does. It shows us that. So we've been commissioned as adopted sons and daughters to live spiritually despite the condition of the world and the condition of our flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, please. We're finally done with 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's one more passage on this, and we're back to Hebrews 4. You know, and it's mentioned enough in the New Testament that it is a major doctrine. What I mean is the hope of that resurrection body. Yeah, it's to influence me in a certain way, that the struggle's going to be over, that the struggle's going to be forgotten, and that there's end in sight here. And so why not fight? And I think that's truly the impetus of it. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, meaning death. it's funny how when he in 1 Corinthians 15, he says it's sown imperishable, meaning buried, you know. He doesn't come out and say buried. He uses nice words. Now he so uses torn down, another metaphor for dead. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Who thought they were naked? Adam and the woman. It was a result of the fall. And you know, I'm not saying you feel naked, but the body makes you groan. The body with its desires, the sin nature desires, the fleshly desires, doesn't match up with my spiritual life. And a feeling of nakedness or embarrassment or condemnation can come upon us. This won't happen in heaven. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be naked or unclothed as Adam and Eve was, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, again at resurrection life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And that's really a sealing ministry, as it is mentioned in Ephesians 1:14. We've been sealed, Ephesians 1:13. We've been sealed, not 14. We've been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And the sealing is a contract. It's not like sealing an envelope. A sealing is when you would sign a contract and you would put your stamp on it. You know, you pour some wax on there in the ancient world and you would stamp it with a signet ring, or you had a stamp that had your family crest on it or something like that. And that made it a contract. He's saying here now, we're longing to be clothed with that resurrection body. But in the meantime, God the Holy Spirit has been given to us as an eternal contract that what? Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, so we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, to prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good, divine good, or bad, sin and evil. Sin won't be judged, but we're talking about human good here, whatever production you had, that is not divine good. So the pledge of the Spirit is to give us what? He says it twice in verse 6 and verse 8. Courage courage is like what is needed by a soldier on the battle line. You know, it's courage that wins. All the training that soldiers get is wonderful. And again, I don't have experience in this. I only know what I've read. But it's truly mental attitude that makes a person tough. It's mental attitude. Do you know, in Prisoners of War, and I remember hearing Colonel Thieme used to talk about this a lot, because him and another ex-retired military guy used to go around giving talks to veterans who had problems with that, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder. And he used to talk about, and I've read a book about this too, where prisoners of war would sometimes just completely give up. And they just lay down on their mat or the floor or whatever they got, and they die in days. And why do they do that? Because in their mind they say, there's no more hope. I'm going to be in here for the rest of my life. And when this was back in 1980-something. I remember this tape. It was such an impact on me. And Colonel Thieme had recommended reading a book, and I would recommend it to you too. It's called Into the Mouth of the Cat. It's not a long read. It's about a guy who got captured in the Vietnam War, and he never quit. No matter how badly he was beaten up, shot up, no matter how insurmountable the odds were, he was like, I'm breaking out of this place. See, his mental attitude never stopped. Into the Mouth of the Cat. It was a great read. And actually, I must have lent it to somebody. I would love to read it again, actually. And that's what he's saying here. It's like, now God the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Don't quit and say, well, all right, well, I'll just wait till heaven. You know, to heck with the spiritual life. If it's all going to happen for me when I die, then what the heck am I doing this for? I could have stayed home tonight and watched TV or something, you know? Done something I wanted to do or my flesh wanted to do. But instead, so he says, well, here now God has given you God the Holy Spirit to what? Give you courage. And courage is needed to fight the good fight of faith. To say to the flesh, no, even though sometimes I'm going to say yes, but to fight it, to fight the world, to fight the kingdom of darkness, and to keep going. And so he says, therefore, always being always of good courage, know that, yeah, we're absent from the Lord. We're in these bodies and we're absent from the Lord, but there will be a day when I'm not absent from him anymore. And, you know, another thing is presented to us that is supposed to give us comfort is that when we are face to face with Christ, it's going to be forever. So let's look at time from the time that you were born again. Well, we'll even get your physical birth to the time when, well, you're not going to ever end. So your time in time is minuscule on a line that has a beginning and no end. And so this momentary light affliction, it's worth it to, in this world, bring glory to God. And that's why he finishes here in this section, he finishes with verse 10. Your Lord is going to evaluate what you've done with this spiritual life that he's given you. This pledge. You know, here's a contract that I've given you, the Spirit indwells you. Here's all the doctrine. In fact, I indwell you. Your body's the holy temple of God. So, since you have been, well, whether you're ignorant of it or not, you willingly chose to be ignorant, all believers are going to be evaluated for it. So, you know, I'd like to be prepared for that day, I would say, right? So how am I going to be prepared? Well, that's what Hebrews 4:12 is for. So let's go back. We'll go forward to Hebrews 4, verse 12. Just a couple more words here before we finish up this verse. The Word of God, the key. The Word of God is going to judge my thoughts. It's where I'm at. And if I'm humble, I'll swallow and take as reproval when it reproves me. You know, it's the arrogant that don't listen to the voice of their instructor. Your instructor is God the Holy Spirit. I'm just a mouthpiece. So Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that word can mean sword. It does. Double-edged sword. That's why a lot of people think it's the Roman sword, because that was a pointed double-edged sword that they used. However, since it's piercing within the body, this word also refers to a knife that is used to cut up an animal once it's dead to debone it. And so when you debone it, if you're especially living at this time, we throw bones out. But if you're not in a world like we are in, where I can just pick up the phone and order pizza or whatever, I mean, they're not letting that marrow go to waste. There's marrow in there, and that marrow is full of nutrients. It's full of fat, actually. And that fatty marrow is very healthy for a person who's in a world where there's not much food. So you're not going to throw those dense calories out. So what are you going to do with them? You're going to take the bones and you're going to bust them open and dig that marrow out. And so it's piercing, meaning it goes through all the nonsense that you put up as excuses and I put up as excuses as far as the division of soul and spirit. All right, now we're done with that. We know what the spirit is, the influencer. And the soul is the you. The soul is the real you, where your passions lie, what your objectives are. And so it's also the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow. And it's able to judge or be a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the intentions really do mean the passions. What do I intend to do? Those are my goals. And that is my passion. So first, the joints and the marrow refer to deep thoughts and motivations. If you're really close to someone, you might share some of these things with them. But there's stuff that's deeper than that that you would never share with anybody. Deep, deep, deep thoughts. Skeletons in the closet. Rooms in the soul that have that deep, dark stuff. Well, the Word of God gets right in there. And there's no point trying to hide it from God because He sees all things. He's going to say that. It's right at the end of the chapter. All things are laid bare and open to me. So what are you hiding for? And so bear it to God. Talk to Him about it. Pray to Him about it. Reveal it to Him. It really reveals a silly word because He sees it already. But nothing is hidden from God, and His Word will reveal to you even your innermost thoughts and motivations. Again, in context of 2 Corinthians 5, whether they're good or bad. I like good or bad. It's simple. But bad means sin, evil, human good, all that kind of stuff. So again, joints and marrow refer to the deep stuff. That's the marrows within, not seen in the inside of the bone. And then it says that the Word of God is able, and the word able means powerful, to judge. We have kritikos, kritikos. That's where the English word is transliterated, where we get critic from. It is fit. The word means to be fit or skilled in judging, discerning, or critiquing. Yeah, I can critique you, but I can't see your inner thoughts. I'm commanded not to do that because of that reason. That I can't. None of us can be judges of another because we're not God. He's the only one who can see. And since He can see, that means He's going to send to you the messages that you need. Yeah, you all of us get something different. We all get the same thing, yeah, but there's certain parts of what we hear that impact us differently because of our different frame of reference. Maybe we're at a different place spiritually than someone else, or we're all different, obviously, and so God knows what you need. And by being faithful to the Word of God, God is going to give you the things exactly what you need. It's the pro logos, pro meaning before word. The word comes before it's needed. And so the doctrines you hear come before whatever circumstances you're going to face. The faithful student of the Word of God is prepared for those things because they have been faithfully listening. So the Word of God is able to judge. And what does it judge? First, it judges the thoughts, which is enthumesis, enthumesis. It means the content of thinking or reasoning. So this is the content of your thought, like the thoughts themselves. Again, I'll take the simple. I like math, I hate math. All right, so that's a thought. But that's a thought in my heart. A thought that like 2 and 2 and 4 has nothing to do, 2 plus 2 equals 4 has nothing to do with me. That's just a fact. But whether I love math or hate math, you know, if a city on a map is important to me because of memories, that's part of me. That's in my heart. That's me. But if it's just a city on a map that I've never seen before, it means nothing to me. It's just a location. So those are your thoughts. Now, these thoughts, whatever they are, the content of them determine your passion. It determines what you're passionate about. And that's the next word, is intentions. Ennoia. It sounds like annoying. Ennoia. E-N-N-O-I-A. It means that which is intended or purposed as a result of thinking. It's a design or an application. You know, we always say, apply doctrine. Well, you're only going to do that if you're passionate about doctrine. You know, some people will say, well, I'm going to apply doctrine so I don't get into trouble. Well, that's okay. I mean, all right, that's fine, I would say. But, I mean, if you apply doctrine because you love it. See, a young person may hear, you know, if I obey my parents in Ephesians 6, then it will go well with me and I'll live long in the land. I say, okay, well, I'll obey mom and dad because, you know, I want prosperity. And there's nothing wrong. That's a decent motivation for a young person. But as we grow to adulthood, you should recognize the reason why you're supposed to obey your parents and love that. Love it because it is right. It is good. So what we have as thoughts is going to comprise our passion. And so where are these things? The true thoughts that make you the real you, who you are, because they're not the same as mine. We don't have the same system of thinking. I mean, yes, doctrinally, yes, but there's differences between me and you, and it's not just overt. It's that there's that content of soul that makes us us. And also your passion. So those things are going to all be within where, as it states here? The heart. They're in the heart. And so what is the heart? We'll find out. Start that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege you've given us to gather together and hear your word and have it, Father, transform our thoughts so that our passions are transformed into following, picking up our cross and following Christ. We thank you for these things. And we thank you for the serious students of the word of God. And we ask that you challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray, amen.